For many weeks now, we've been talking about the idea of sacrifice. In the ancient world, in ancient Israel, worship was always about communing with God through sacrifice. We've shown from the scriptures this is still how Christ and the apostles conceived of worship. And so I've tried to hammer home the biblical understanding of sacrifice, which is a corrective to our mistaken view of sacrifice that we often have today. That view tends to understand sacrifice only in negative terms, as the violent torture and killing of an innocent victim in order to appease a bloodthirsty God. But we've seen this is not how the scriptures portray the practice of sacrifice to Israel. Rather, the sacrifices are delicious meals. They are pleasing aromas. They are welcoming gifts which invite God's friendship and allow his people to draw near to him and commune with him. At the center of our faith is this truth. Jesus came to be our high priest, to offer himself as the final sacrifice for us. He did this in order to purify us from sin and to transform us into living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. And so united to Jesus, we continue to worship God by offering what the apostles call spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices of praise and prayer and charity and proclamation and other good works. These spiritual sacrifices we present as a feast, as a pleasing aroma, as a grateful gift to the Father. And because it is his beloved Son Jesus who both offers and is offered in our gifts, the Father accepts them, and he's well pleased by them, and they draw us into deeper communion with him and greater likeness to his Son. Now, it will be crucial for us to keep that understanding of sacrifice in mind as we approach the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in today's sermon. So let me ask the Spirit's guidance as we come to the Word. Gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Make us hungry for this heavenly food that it may nourish us today in the ways of eternal life through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Amen. So, Lord willing, today I'd like to walk through the institution narratives today. The institution narratives are the New Testament accounts of how Jesus instituted or first gave us the Lord's Supper. Those are found in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 22 and 1 Corinthians 11. So we're kind of going to do all of those passages as one. And what I hope to do is point out how these narratives are filled with the language and the imagery of the Old Covenant sacrificial system. And then I want to consider whether the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice or in what sense it might be considered a sacrifice. So first, did Jesus present his supper to us as a sacrifice? The first thing I want to point out about the Lord's Supper is that it is a meal with God. It's a meal with God. Now, perhaps the disciples didn't fully understand this when they reclined at table with Jesus, but by the time they wrote that story down, they definitely did know. Jesus was God, and so did the first audience. And so the Lord's Supper is also a meal with God, and that's significant because that's what the Old Covenant sacrifices were too. They were meals with God. The constant refrain in Leviticus is that the sacrifices are a food offering to the Lord, a pleasing aroma. So when the original audience of the New Testament learned that Jesus had given them a meal as the memorial of his covenant, that would have signaled to them this connection with the sacrificial meals that God had been giving them all along. Secondly, this meal was not just any meal. Jesus intentionally chose the Old Covenant feast of Passover as the backdrop for this New Covenant feast. And the Passover was also centered around a sacrificial meal, wasn't it? The slaying, butchering, and cooking of a lamb for every household in Israel. Jesus gave us his sacrificial meal during the Passover to show us that his sacrifice was going to enact a new Exodus, a new Passover for us, shielding us from destruction by his blood, strengthening us on his flesh for a journey to the true promised land. And what does this meal consist of? Bread and wine. Aren't these commonly used in the Old Covenant sacrifices as well? Leviticus 7:13, with the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall bring his offering with loaves of leavened bread. Now the Hebrew word for bread is lechem. And the word can refer specifically to bread, as it does here. That was one of the sacrifices, was bread. But it can also be used in a general sense for any kind of food. Anything you eat can be called bread. In the same way that we might call someone the breadwinner of the family, meaning that they provide all kinds of things for the family. So speaking of all the sacrifices, Leviticus 21:6 says of the priests, they shall be holy to their God, for they offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of God. The bread of God. All the sacrifices were the bread of God, so it's significant that Jesus gives us bread in the Lord's Supper. Wine, too, was certainly part of the ongoing sacrifices of Israel, right? Just as we might use wine in our cooking, wine was poured out on top of the animal sacrifices. It's called the drink offering. You see it referenced throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. In the gospel accounts of the Lord's Supper, Jesus specifically says that the cup is poured out for the disciples. But the wine is not actually poured out, rather it's drank by the apostles. It's a strange thing to say unless Jesus is intentionally alluding to the drink offerings of the sacrificial system, which are specifically said to be poured out upon the animal sacrifices. So even in using bread and wine for the supper, Jesus is working with the common elements of Israel's sacrificial system. Now, when Jesus takes up the bread and when he takes up the cup, what's the first thing he does? He gives thanks. The Greek word that's used there is eucharisteo. It appears in all the accounts of the Lord's Supper. Jesus gave thanks at this meal. And that word, eucharisteo, is where we get the other name for the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. And so even this aspect of thanksgiving, of giving thanks, that's from the sacrificial system too. Leviticus 7:11. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings that one may offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the thanksgiving sacrifice unleavened loaves mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall bring his offering with loaves of leavened bread. So one of the purposes of the peace offering sacrifice was giving thanks to God, was praising him for redemption, for his blessings, for the peace that he had brought his people. And there's even some evidence that Jews in the first century at the time of Jesus referred to the peace offering as the Eucharistia. Maybe that's where the Christians got it. It would make a lot of sense for Jesus to present the Lord's Supper as a kind of peace offering. The Passover lamb was a kind of peace offering, right? The people shared in that sacrifice. And what's the unique thing about the peace offering? What distinguishes it from the sin offering, from the whole burnt offering? It was the only sacrifice from which the worshiper was given a share to eat. What do we see in the Lord's Supper? Christ our God shares a meal with his disciples. They get to participate in the sacrificial meal. When Jesus gives thanks for the bread and for the cup, he is alluding to the sacrifice of peace and thanksgiving that had always been a part of Israel's worship, the only meal that they got to share in with their God. Jesus then breaks the bread. Now, again, because we've kind of inherited this view of sacrifice where it is only violent torture and killing, sometimes this breaking of the bread has been viewed as a reenactment of the torture of Jesus that he endured in his passion. But think about this for a moment. You don't break bread because you're angry with it, right? Or because you're trying to punish the bread for something. No, you break bread to make it a meal. You break bread to apportion it, to give part of it to the people with whom you are sharing it. And that was part of the sacrifices too, wasn't it? The priest is not cutting the meat up as a form of torture or punishment. He's dividing it into the proper portions. He's preparing to serve it as a meal. And so Jesus, like a priest offering a sacrifice, breaks the bread to apportion it for those who are about to eat it. The next thing that happens in these institution narratives is that Jesus speaks. He says, "This is my body." He says, "This is my blood." Now, if they didn't realize it before, now the disciples know this is not just another meal with Jesus, right? This is something new. It's a little shocking for a Jewish person. Their God had specifically forbidden the eating of human flesh because some people in the land did that. He had specifically forbidden the drinking of any kind of blood, let alone human blood. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, records that Jesus had earlier said, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And at that time, many of his disciples had said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" They were offended at the very idea. But here, Jesus is talking that way once again, and this time he's doing it as he is handing his disciples bread and wine, which he calls his flesh and his blood. And he tells them to eat and drink. But even this imagery, this language, Jesus gets this from the sacrificial system as well. Remember when we looked at the biblical instructions for the various sacrifices, all that boring stuff in Leviticus, right? There were two things that all those instructions addressed. You remember what they were? What's to be done with the meat, the body of the animal, and what's to be done with the animal's blood. So now, in the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus is presenting this meal the same way Leviticus presents instructions for a sacrifice. You take the body and you do this with it. You take the blood and you do this with it. That's intentional. What else does Jesus say about this meal? In Matthew and Mark, he says of the cup, "This is my blood of the covenant." In Luke and in 1 Corinthians, he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, Jesus is borrowing this blood of the covenant language from Exodus 24. There, Moses and Israel are at Mount Sinai, and God has spoken the words of his covenant, and Moses has recorded them. And how is this new covenant between God and man to be confirmed at Mount Sinai? How is this relationship going to be formed and fostered? We should know by now, right? Through sacrifice. So Moses builds an altar. He offers burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. And then we read in Exodus 24, verse 7, "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" The blood of the covenant. Jesus directly quotes that passage when he institutes the Lord's Supper. Because Jesus is doing the same kind of thing Moses did. He is confirming a covenant by sacrifice. But this covenant will be a new covenant. Like the new covenant described in Jeremiah 31, where God said, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my Torah within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Thus, Jesus does not splash his blood of the covenant on the exterior of his people. Jesus puts his blood of the covenant on the inside. They drink it in because Jesus is transforming his people from the inside out as the Torah could never do. So yet again, we see Jesus very clearly setting his supper in the context of sacrificial worship. Now, only in Matthew's gospel does Jesus say that this blood of the covenant is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But isn't this yet another reference to the old covenant sacrifices? Right? How did an ancient Israelite attain forgiveness of his sins? By offering sacrifice. 10 times in Leviticus, we are told that when an Israelite offers a sin offering or a guilt offering, the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. He'll be forgiven. And it's the blood of the sacrifice, which is poured out at the base of the altar, that makes atonement. The blood is poured out for forgiveness. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and it is the blood that makes atonement by the life, Leviticus says. You know, we've gotten so used to talking about the blood of Jesus cleansing us from sin, we don't realize this principle comes from the sacrificial system. But Jesus is here intentionally equating the cup of the supper to the blood of a sin offering or a guilt offering, a sacrifice that brings forgiveness. And finally, in Luke's gospel, Jesus says of the eating of the bread, do this in remembrance of me. And in Paul's account in 1 Corinthians 11, he says of both the bread and the cup, do this in remembrance of me. Now, I don't love that way of translating the Greek. A better translation would be, do this as my memorial. Because in the Greek, Jesus is not using an adverb. He's not telling us how we are to do this meal, do this as a way of remembering me. No, Jesus is telling us what this meal is. It is a memorial. And that's significant because memorials are a specific thing in the scriptures. A memorial is something you can actually see or touch or even hear. For example, right, the rainbow after the flood is a memorial. It's a sign. The 12 stones that Joshua sets up in the Jordan River after the people of Israel cross over is a memorial. The stones, the precious stones in the priest's breastplate, right, that have all the names of the people of Israel on them, of the tribes, those are said to be a memorial. Memorials are not adverbs. They are nouns. They are things. Memorials are signs. They are signs that humanity can look upon to remember what God has done for them, how he has delivered them. But perhaps even more significantly, the way the Bible talks about memorials is that they are things that God sees, that God looks upon. God says he will look upon them. He will see the memorial, and he will remember his covenant, not because he's forgotten, but because this is a way of calling God to act according to the promises he has made. He sees the memorial, and he is faithful to his promises. Now, for our purposes today, it's important that we see that Old Covenant sacrificial meals were also sometimes described as memorials. 7 times in Leviticus, we read about the memorial portion of the sacrifices. In Numbers 10:10, God promises Israel, on the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feasts, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a memorial of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. Notice that it's God who looks upon this memorial of these sacrifices and the blowing of these trumpets. And most relevant to the Lord's Supper is the Passover sacrifice. We read of the Passover in Exodus 12:4. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. God specifically calls the Passover sacrifice, the meal, a memorial. It's a memorial throughout all generations. So in the institution narratives, right, with the backdrop of the approaching Passover sacrifice, Jesus intentionally refers to this meal as a memorial. He specifically says, this is my memorial. It's like Jesus is saying, my Father gave you memorials, many memorials. He gave you memorials in the sacrifices. He gave you this great memorial of the Passover feast, but this meal will be my memorial. My memorial is the fulfillment of all those other memorials, because this memorial is my flesh and blood, and I am the fulfillment of all the promises of God. So you're not going to be doing the old memorials anymore. This is my memorial. This is the new memorial. Do this, Jesus says. Now, I've spent some 20 minutes here walking through the institution narratives line by line. They're only 4 verses long. Yet I hope you can see that almost every single word or every single phrase has to do with sacrifice. Meal, Passover, bread, wine, thanksgiving, portioning, body, blood. Blood of the covenant, pouring out, forgiveness of sins, memorial. These are sacrificial terms and images. It's almost like Jesus was doing that on purpose. Now remember, Jesus was giving these instructions to his Jewish disciples. They knew the Torah. They knew Leviticus. They had been offering sacrifices at the temple their whole lives. So none of this was lost on them. They knew Jesus was presenting this meal as the new and greater sacrificial feast, the new covenant memorial. And so that brings us to the final thing that I want to address, right? From all of this, it's clear that Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper in the context of a sacrificial meal. He intentionally uses sacrificial terminology and sacrificial imagery to explain this meal, to tell us what it is. But are we meant to see the Lord's Supper itself as a sacrifice? In what sense? What sort of sacrifice? Because here's the potential problem. Right, Jesus is clearly, he's identifying this meal, the Lord's Supper, with his approaching sacrifice on the cross in some way, right? That's pretty clear. But the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is a once-for-all sacrifice. It's a one-time deal. We see this made explicit in the book of Hebrews. Contrasting Jesus with the priests of the Old Covenant, Hebrews 7:27 says, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews 9:26, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. And Hebrews 10:10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But the Lord's Supper is something that Jesus tells us to do often, And Christians have been doing it repeatedly and frequently for 2,000 years now. So in what sense is the Lord's Supper a sacrifice? Are we re-crucifying Christ each time we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Are we repeating the sacrifice that was supposed to be once for all? Our answer to that question always has to be an emphatic no. May it never be. And if some Christians throughout history have viewed the Lord's Supper that way, they were not following the Scriptures nor the tradition of the church. Now, the church fathers and even the great Protestant reformers, they do recognize that the Lord's Supper, this meal, is a sacrifice in some sense, though they make it clear that it is not a re-crucifying of Jesus. The church fathers usually make this point by saying that the supper is an unbloody sacrifice or a bloodless sacrifice. That's kind of their language for their way of saying that Christ is not being crucified again when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's not a bloody sacrifice. But the fathers and the reformers are still willing to call the Lord's Supper a sacrifice because they consider the Lord's Supper a spiritual sacrifice, a sacrifice of praise, the kind of sacrifice we've been talking about the last 2 weeks, right? Remember, the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:5, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Remember, the Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews 13:15, "Through Jesus, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." This is the kind of sacrifice we offer in the Lord's Supper. It's a spiritual sacrifice. It's a sacrifice of praise. We are offering God the work of our hands in bread and wine. We are offering him our praise and our thanksgiving. We are offering him the memorial that the Lord gave us to offer. We are seeking to commune with our God through sacrifice. We are not re-sacrificing Christ. We are not trying to repeat his once-for-all sacrifice. Rather, our sacrifice of praise is memorializing his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. And by the power of the Spirit, we are participating in the sacrifice that Christ offered 2,000 years ago. Now, I use that word participating intentionally. That's the way the Apostle Paul describes it. 1 Corinthians 10:16. "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" He goes on to say, "Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar?" He even compares it to the sacrificial system, doesn't he? Now, the Greek word there, participation, is the word koinonia. Right? We sometimes translate it fellowship, but it's this idea of participating in, of taking part in, of having a share in some act. In this case, in a sacrificial meal. The great Presbyterian theologian B.B. Warfield once wrote, "In partaking of the Lord's Supper, we claim a share in the sacrifice which Christ wrought out on Calvary for the sins of men." This is the fundamental meaning of the Lord's Supper as a sacrificial feast. Now, how can this be? How can we today eat and drink of a sacrificial meal that was offered 2,000 years ago? Well, there is mystery here. We don't comprehend how that works. But Jesus didn't say to his disciples, "Understand this." He said, "Do this." And consider this. right? When he instituted the Lord's Supper, Jesus told the disciples the bread was his body. He told them the cup was his blood. He told them to eat his body and drink his blood. But he had his disciples do this before he had offered his sacrifice on the cross, didn't he? If the disciples could participate in the once-for-all sacrifice before it occurred, then surely we can participate in that sacrifice after it has occurred. In the late 4th century, St. John Chrysostom was writing a commentary on Hebrews 10:11, where those daily sacrifices offered by the priests of Israel are contrasted with the once-for-all-time sacrifice of Christ. Now, John was the bishop of Constantinople, the capital of the Roman Empire at that time, and they celebrated the Lord's Supper every day between all the churches that they had. So he anticipates this natural question, right? If we celebrate the sacrifice of the Lord's Supper daily, are we going against what Hebrews teaches there? And so Chrysostom writes, "What then? Do we not offer the Lord's Supper daily? Yes, we offer, but making memorial of his death. And this memorial is one and not many. How is it one and not many? Because this sacrifice is offered once, like that in the Holy of Holies. This sacrifice is a type of that, and this memorial a type of that. We offer always the same, not one sheep now and another tomorrow, but the same thing always. There is one sacrifice. By this reasoning, since the sacrifice is offered everywhere, are there then a multiplicity of Christs? By no means, he says. Christ is one everywhere. He is complete here, complete there, one body. And just as he is one body and not many, though offered everywhere, so too is there one sacrifice." There's only one sacrifice. And there's only one priest who offers it. The Lord Jesus Christ is the priest who offered the one sacrifice of himself at Calvary 2,000 years ago. And according to Hebrews, Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who has now entered once for all into the holy places, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us even now. Bearing his human flesh and blood continually before the Father as the faithful and obedient righteous one. Jesus is the one sacrifice, now and forever. And it's because of that intercession of Christ in heaven for us that we are able to offer this meal, this spiritual sacrifice, this offering, this sacrifice of praise, this Eucharist, which is our very selves, which is our living sacrifices of faithfulness and obedience. For if we have been united to Christ, we are his body. Then he is offering himself as the one sacrifice. When he is doing that, he offers us as well. John Calvin says, "We do not appear with our gifts before God without an intercessor, the mediator interceding for us is Christ, by whom we offer ourselves and what is ours to the Father. He, Jesus, is the altar upon which we lay our gifts, that whatever we venture to do, we may undertake in him." Martin Luther says, "We do not offer Christ as a sacrifice, but Christ offers us. And in this way, it is permissible, yes, profitable, to call the supper a sacrifice, not on its own account, but because we offer ourselves as a sacrifice along with Christ. That is, we lay ourselves on Christ by a firm faith in his testament, and do not otherwise appear before God with our praise, prayer, and sacrifice, except through Christ and his mediation. Nor do we doubt that Christ is our priest, our minister in heaven before God. Such faith truly brings it to pass that Christ takes up our cause, presents us and our prayers and praise, and also offers himself for us in heaven. Brothers and sisters, worship is sacrifice. So let us come and lay all our spiritual sacrifices, our sacrifices of praise, our offerings, our living sacrifices on Christ, our altar, that he may offer us in himself to the Father and we be accepted. Jesus has commanded us, do this. Do this as my memorial. Let us do as our gracious God commands. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, you called your people Israel to offer you rich meals, pleasing aromas, welcoming gifts. You called them to give their very lives to you. In your beloved Son, we finally see the pleasing sacrifice, the truly righteous and faithful one, who has offered himself on our behalf and has given us a share in his sacrificial feast. Through his mediation, and by the power of your Spirit, receive our gifts, receive our very lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.